word of God to my Lord. Sit alongside me here on my throne until I make your enemies a stool for your feet. You were forged a strong scepter by God of Zion. Now rule, though surrounded by enemies. Your people will freely join you, resplendent in holy armor, on the great day of your conquest. Join you at the fresh break of day. Join you with all the vigor of youth. God gave his word, and he won't take it back. You're the permanent priest, the Melchizedek priest. The Lord stands true at your side, crushing kings in his terrible wrath, bringing judgment on the nations, handing out convictions wholesale, crushing opposition across the wide earth. The kingmaker put his king on the throne. The true king rules with his head held high. And together we pray. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Matt. I'm on the team here at St. Augustine's. I look after a few things, some of our young people, our small groups, and every so often they let me up here loose on the microphone, which is a good time. Over the last 4 weeks, we've been on this journey of looking how the Psalms centre us and how they reorientate us, which we think is a super helpful thing to do at the start of the year. Have you all had a good summer? I've had a very good summer. I've been up to all sorts of things. I have done some really good walks. I did the Henawai Walk in the Banks Peninsula and the Pinnacles Walk in Coromandel. I spent a few nights in the Marlborough Sounds with this view, watching stingrays swim up and down the bay, which was very cool. Went surfing in Whangamata and Pākuri Beach. That was really great. Still waiting for that surf squad invite, but it's cool. I'm going to start the soft top squad with all the learners. And then just this week, I was in Waitangi. Zara and I were in Waitangi for Waitangi Day, which was a really special time. And it was really cool seeing a bunch of you there as well. All in all, it's been a great summer. It's been lots of fun. But I feel like when it comes to summer, we like to paint our summers in the best light. We love to paint the best pictures of summer. There's a lot that we filter out, though, a lot that I reckon doesn't make it to our Instagrams. And I actually think summer isn't quite as good as we make it out to be. Here's why, some reasons. There's the frustration of the person who comes along to your barbecue with only a pack of sizzlers and then proceeds to eat all the ribeye steaks. There's that person. And if it's you, shame on you, shame on you. I was actually looking at this picture, and just under the original, it says, non-burst and skinless processed meat product. Mmm, delicious. There is having your trust broken by someone doing a subpar job of sunscreening your back, and then the ensuing pain. There is the sand that gets everywhere, everywhere. There is trying to be conscious of your weight and your summer body, but then caving and having the fifth box of favourites you were given over Christmas. There is your ice cream being too frozen to scoop out, or melting too fast and just running down your hand, but never in between. There is the person who travels in front of you at 80 kilometres for the duration of your trip, and is then magically able to travel at 110 km when the passing lane finally comes. But one of the biggest abominations of summer is these things. That's right, sponge cakes. Every summer, this poor excuse of a cake makes its appearance, and it is the antithesis of what makes a cake taste good. Far from the glorious mud cake, this dry, bland, moistureless lump leaves your mouth feeling like the Sahara, only saved by cream, custard, or assorted fruits, this food essentially needs to be rehydrated by other, better-tasting foods. But every summer, this pathetic peasant cake comes back, and I hate it. Is anyone with me on this? Yes. Anyway, that's my thoughts on sponge cake. But we filter out all the bad stuff. We filter out all this bad stuff, and we only talk about the good stuff. And we pretend that the awful sponge cake experience has never happened. And in a way, I feel like we do this with the Psalms as well. It's a good segue, eh? It's a good segue. That's why I get the big bucks. We love to talk about the lovely Psalms, the Psalms that you would find on like a Christian bookmark or tattooed on a hipster Christian, the Psalms that talk about God, knowing every hair on your head specifically, or the Psalms that talk about the wonder of creation, or Psalms that talk about deers drinking water. We're really into those. But do you know what we won't find on a Christian bookmark? Psalms like 137:9. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. You won't. You won't find it on a bookmark. It's a fact. I looked in a Christian bookshop, wasn't there. These are the sponge cakes of the Psalms. They're unappealing and they're hard to make sense of. But here we are this morning, and we're reading the Psalm, and it has some massive theological gems in it, but it also has some very hard to understand and violent language. And so the team here at St. Augustine's, in their infinite wisdom, deemed it best, send in Matt Mazin to sort it out for us, which I'm so grateful for. But shall we give it a go? Yeah. All right. So Psalm 110 begins, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And the psalm seems to begin with this kind of weird divine schizophrenia. The Lord says to my Lord. But in Hebrew, these are two different words. They are Yahweh and Adonai. So Yahweh is clearly the God of Israel. This is why this first Lord is capitalized. And the second Lord is Adonai, the word for master or Lord in a royal sense. And it's this Lord, this Adonai, that is going to sit with Yahweh and rule as a king. His enemies will be made as his footstool. He will rule with a mighty scepter from the holy mountain. He will lead forces. He will rule in the midst of his foes. This Lord is a king, and he is going to do all the things that kings do. But not only is he a king, he is also a priest. He's going to be a priest forever, and so he's going to do all the things that a priest would do, mediating the forgiveness of sins, spiritual education, and the facilitation of worship and sacrifices. Early interpreters might have thought that David was talking about himself in this passage, but what we see in the Gospels is Jesus looks at the psalm and says, "This is me. The psalm is about me. I am this king and priest." And the New Testament authors do the same. The New Testament authors use the psalm throughout the New Testament, especially Hebrews, as a description of the pattern that Jesus embodies, kind of like a stained glass window to look through to Jesus at. And in fact, the psalm is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's alluded to around 33 times throughout. But we get to this last part. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgments among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter heads over the wide earth. He will drink from the stream by the path. Therefore, he will lift up his head." And if you're anything like me, you'll be thinking, what does this have to do with Jesus? And in what way does Jesus do any of this? Why is the psalm describing this king and priest in such a way when Jesus didn't destroy his enemies but submitted himself to them? And he teaches the forgiveness and love of enemies. I think what's important to remember about the Psalms is that they're less of a picture and more of a painting of what God is up to in the world. They're poems and they're songs that draw on the imagery available to the writers and their worlds. David is drawing on warfare language, the warfare language of his context, and he's also bringing his desires for justice and judgments against his enemies. And we see this beautiful collision of the human and the divine constantly throughout the Psalms. And David, writing the Psalm, he doesn't filter out his reality. What we see time and time again in the Psalms is that it allows for both us and the author to come before God honestly with our reality, without dressing up our lies, and ask of him what we wish. The Psalms call out the deepest places in our lives. And so just from the form of the Psalm, we can see that we don't have to dress up our lives for God. We don't have to suppress our emotions from God. No place of is out of bounds for God in your life, and there's no language out of bounds for God in your life. God invites us to name our reality, our experiences, and desires before him. But we always have to be open to the idea that God will work out our situations in ways that might be surprising to us. And the way that Jesus did seek justice through warfare was very surprising. And what I would like to do is, what I would contend this morning, is that Jesus did come as a warrior at war, and that he does violently destroy that which rules against God. But just not in the way that David thought he would. The expectation was that Jesus would crush evil people, that he would destroy the people that oppose him. But what Jesus actually does is much more profound and much more universal than that. He doesn't crush evil people. He crushes the power of evil that causes people to do evil things. He goes after the power of sin. He goes after the power of evil that defaces the image of God within every human. He goes after the powers that oppose God and get in the way of human flourishing. We often think that justice will happen if we just get rid of the bad people in the world. But Jesus' vision of justice, which in the Bible means putting the wrong things right in the world, is the transformation of our interior lives. An internal change contingent upon the work of Christ that leads to the external work of the kingdom of God and the justice of God. What do I mean here? Nobel Literature Prize-winning author Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who spent many years in Soviet camps and prisons for his criticism of Stalin, wrote this. He said, "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being." The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And this is what Jesus deals with. This is a task he takes very seriously. And if you listen to him in the Gospels, the language he uses is almost violent in his teachings. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. He comes up hard against those who stand in the way of hearts being changed, the hypocrites and the elite of society. And ultimately, and very ironically, this leads to him submitting himself to the violence of the cross, where he defeats the power of sin and evil by allowing it to do its worst, exhausting it of its power and opening the way for transformation and justice. Are you following me? People often ask me if I train in combat sports. It's not actually a joke. It's very upsetting for me. Because of my physique, obviously, either that or a model. And it is true, not the model part, the first part, is that Combat sports is something I'm really interested in, and that's probably something you don't know about me. And I've trained in some jiu-jitsu and some kickboxing, and I actually really love it. I feel like you guys don't believe me, so there we go. There's a picture of me doing some Muay Thai in Thailand, something I really enjoy. But I remember this one time, I just started jiu-jitsu. And as soon as the bell went, I went nuts. Right from the get-go, I was spazzing out on this guy, just giving it everything I had. And I was on the edge of cardiac arrest, and I realized something about my opponent. He wasn't puffing. He wasn't sweating. And he almost had this, like, bored expression on his face, like he was planning the week ahead in his head. And that's when I realized that my opponent was essentially letting me exhaust myself. And I realized that I had been totally played. He was letting me give everything I had until I had nothing left. And then he just finished me with ease, pretty much is how it went down. And to be honest, I felt very defeated, and I felt exposed, and I'd given everything I had, but it wasn't enough. And then I was just at the mercy of him to finish the fight. What he had done is essentially made a spectacle of me. And this is what we see Jesus do to the power of sin on the cross. And this is how the Bible talks about what's called the wisdom of the cross. Listen to how Paul puts it in Colossians. Having disarmed the powers and authority, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. This is why Justin Biese, an Old Testament scholar, comments, "The explicitly non-violent New Testament is surprisingly untroubled by the violence in the Psalms. The enemy kings of Psalm 110 are transformed in Scripture's imaginative world into hostile powers and principalities, including death." We live in a world, right now, we live in a world where the power of sin and death has been exhausted and defeated by Jesus on the cross. And I wonder if you kind of cut through the Christianese of that sentence, what difference it might make if you actually believed it. Or better yet, acted on it. What would this look like for you? Because truly, that Jesus has come to overcome the power of sin and death might very well be the most significant thing we can understand in the Christian life. And so I wonder how this plays out for you. I wonder how it plays out for you. If you feel like you're hopeless and you're in the cycle of despair, I want you to open yourself to the reality of Christ, who is making all things new. And know that hope is real. If you feel like you can't change, I want you to know that God has given us the resources we need to be transformed. If you feel afraid to act in this world, I want you to be reassured that God has overcome it and you don't need to be crippled by fear. If you feel condemned before God, I want you to know that God only wants to bring you life and flourishing. And maybe this year you're starting something new. I want you to be confident that God, through the power of the cross, has opened up all sorts of possibilities. What I'm trying to do here is to get us to recenter ourselves on the reality of the cross, which is the power of God to bring about newness and life and hope and resurrection. I wonder how that plays out for you. Why don't we stand together and let's just pray. Holy God, we, in this space We acknowledge the activity of your presence with us. We acknowledge the deep work of your Spirit in our lives, and we welcome it. And we ask that you would shine a light in the areas of our lives where we need to realize the reality that you have overcome, that you have overpowered, that you have exhausted the power of sin and evil in our lives. May we live knowing the significance of that in our lives. May you reveal that to us. And may you continue to grow us and transform us into your likeness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.